القرابة.
Imam Ali said, mutual affection between fathers creates a relationship between the sons. Relationship is more in need of affection than affection is of relationship. Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the programs To My Brother, and we were discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Dear friends, we learn a very great many things from Imam Ali alayhi salam's universal persona. And one of them is that he is the source of knowledge. He was the foremost in Islam. He was patient and forbearing. And so we too, dear friends, must be patient and forbearing. Beyond a doubt, Imam Ali alayhi salam was more patient and more forbearing than all of the people, of course, after the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. The best proof is the fact that Imam Ali was deprived of his right and an unjust rule was imposed upon him. Nevertheless, he adopted patience and restrained his anger. Dear friends, it is very important for us to find ways to restrain our anger. It is also very important for us to remain patient and to remain forbearing when it comes to people and their mistakes. And of course, we must be patient when it comes to trials and tribulations in our lives. It is interesting, but despite the fact that there were certain elements and certain factors which deprived Imam Ali alayhi salam of his right to be at the head of the government of the Muslims, he remained patient. He showed composure. We do not find that Imam Ali alayhi salam in any way became overtly angry, and we do not find that he ever committed an unjust act upon those people who committed injustice against him. So, dear friends, despite the trials and tribulations, despite the annoyances in our daily lives, whether it is our own fault or the fault of others, we must always remember to be patient for the sake of Allah, to show forbearance for the sake of Allah, to restrain our anger when it is unjust, and to adopt patience wherever we can. Now, patience doesn't necessarily mean to be inactive, to be passive, to do nothing. No, patience, dear friends, means to be active, to remain steadfast, to be determined upon the path. Beautiful lessons which we learn from the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتبيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani l-ayn rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter 3 of the Quran in verse number 33 makes an announcement where he says inna Allah astafa, verily God has chosen Adam and then Nuh and then the family of Abraham and then Imran ala al-alamin over the rest of the people in the world. When you look at this verse of the Quran, you come to realize that all human beings have been created by Almighty God, but they are not equal in the eyes of God. As far as their status is concerned, you know, when it comes to the prophets of God, the messengers of God, those who represent Him in conveying His message, they are at a higher, you know, status than other human beings. I would like to take this opportunity to actually talk about the special status that God has given to Ahlul Bayt, the family of the Prophet. And when I am talking about this special status, we are talking about the Muslim community, which is known as the Ummah. So you have the Ummah there, and then you have the family of the Prophet. They are not equal when it comes to their honor, you know, and their prestige, and the grace that God has given to them. Yes, Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt, they are human beings like us. But there is a big difference between us and them. And that is what I would like to talk tonight, you know, from the Islamic point of view. But before that, let me just give you an example. You know, when you look at the car companies, they manufacture vehicles of different category. You know, they have the cars or the vehicles that they produce in large number for the common market. But then they also have a luxury line, which is of limited edition, and there is a difference between the common car that the same company is building and the limited version of the vehicles that they produce. When you look at the two, you know, categories of the vehicles that the same company is producing, you will see that there would be many parts which would be common between the two because it's coming from the same factory. But then the limited edition of the vehicles have something which is not found in the other, you know, class of the vehicles. And this is where it makes it special, limited version. It is on a higher class than the common, you know, vehicles that they produce. When we look at Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt, on one side, and when we look at the rest of the Muslim, you know, Ummah, the community, and the humanity at large, we do realize that, yes, when it comes to the physical structure of all human beings, including Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt, they are all same. They also feel hunger and thirst. They are not, you know, angels, or they are not robots. No, they are also human beings like us. If somebody injures them by a spear or a sword, they will also bleed like anyone else. They will also feel the pain. But then there is something extra on a spiritual level in Muhammad and his Ahlul Bayt, which is not in us. And that is what we have to realize, that they are human beings like us, but not exactly in the total manner. There is something that they have, which God has given to them, which He has not given to us. And one of the most obvious, you know, quality that they have, which cannot be acquired, it can only be gifted by Almighty God to those whom He would choose, that is the power of the spirituality known as ismat and infallibility. It is the purity of their soul and the excellence in their character. And this is where we see that sometimes even the laws of Islam would change for them compared to the rest of the Muslims. And this is where we will see that the distinction that God has given to Ahlul Bayt over the Ummah, which is the, you know, the larger community of the world of Islam.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
when we talk about Irfan, the basic level of Irfan is to observe the rulings of the Sharia. If anyone wants to become an Arif or he wants to advance in this field of education or want to follow it practically, the very first thing he has to do it, he has to follow the rules and the regulations that are set in the Islam.
The late Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Qazi Tabatabai trained many scholars, and such kind of training has led many scholars not only to the right path, but they authored very educative and instructive books.
Surely we've wronged ourselves, what will we say in front of them?
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is the teacher. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr Rouhani and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. I would like to say salam to both of these friends over here.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Salam alaikum and alaikum assalam. Thank you.
You're welcome, brother. So for today's discussion in a series regarding the lives, characters, and the works of the most outstanding thinkers, jurisprudents, and philosophers of the world of Islam, we want to get to one of the most important ones. He is no one but Sayyid Ali Ghazi Tabatabai, who was a mystic, a scholar, and teacher of ethics in Najaf Seminary in the 20th century and 14th century according to the Hijra calendar, and many scholars, faqis, and Islamic authorities have learned akhlaq or ethics from him. Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, what introductory remarks do you have regarding Sayyid Ali Ghazi Tabatabai, and what information do we have about his early biography?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, Sayyid Ali Ghazi Tabatabai, known as Marhum Qazi or Ayatollah Qazi, who is also known as Ustadul Urafa,
that's right,
the teacher of mystics.
Or Urafa.
Urafa. Right. We use the word Urafa because mysticism is generally, some people does confuse this term mysticism with the
word, new movements,
with the new movements that are going on. So let's use the word Urafa or Arif, that he was the teacher of the Urafa. And I think in some of our previous programs in the teacher, we mentioned that a teacher, his quality is that he himself basically reforms himself first, and then he teaches the other, or the others, when they see him, they obviously follow. It shows that when we call him as the teachers of the Urafa, that he was at the high ranks of Irfan. Mm-hmm. And what do we mean, Irfan here is, the meaning of Irfan here is having the ma'rifah, or the knowledge or ma'rifah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
And the tawheed.
That's right. So this Irfan is different from the types of mysticism,
yes,
and Sufism that,
yes,
we see in today's,
yes,
world, the new movements.
In this, in the right Irfan, which we say Irfan is sadiq, mm-hmm, the truth Irfan.
Yes.
The person who starts this journey, he has to reach to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
He reaches to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he knows Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala according to his own capacity. And once he knows about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah gives him some, we can say, extraordinary, we can say, powers, or maybe he lifts the veil that we have generally in front of our eyes.
That's right.
That they can see unseen as well.
Mm-hmm.
And they can, if even they cannot see that, they can feel those things.
That's right, because of the sense of divinity,
yes,
that is, we can say, blow on their spirit.
So in short, we can say that they reach to their soul or fitrah.
Mm-hmm.
They get closer to it.
Closer to it, that's right.
They get closer towards the perfection. And we know that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us, he created us to become perfect.
That's right.
So they have started the journey of perfection, and they have reached to some levels of perfection.
That's all right. Okay, thank you very much, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr Rouhani, Sayyid Ali Ghazi Tabatabai is recalled and remembered continuously in the minds and in the memories and in the speeches of the current ulama from both sides. I mean, from the maraja, religious authorities, and from the, we can say, the urafa, or the mystics and the akhlaq teachers of this time. It shows that this man had a great position in the house of Najaf on that time, especially regarding the akhlaq, ethics, and his courses on the spiritual wayfaring. So what's your take on that, brother?
Yes. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bi nasta'in. regarding such a great authority who used to teach in Najaf, as at that time the seat of great ulama, great Shi'i ulama of the time, it must be indicated that he himself was born to and raised in a scholarly family.
Very good.
And his father was also one of the disciples of the Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Shirazi.
That's right. Okay.
Who used to teach for some time, for several years in Samarra. And at that time, we find that due to the prevalence of some Irfan-oriented inclinations or trends in Shi'i seminaries, both in Iran and mainly in Iraq, the late Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Qazi Tabatabai decided to make an RF, loosely called mystic in English, okay? Not perfectly.
Which is a rough translation.
A rough translation.
That's why we use RF.
RF,
that's,
yes.
That's right.
And when we look at, such kind of training, we find that, there have been various, trends or, currents of thought or currents of change in Shi'i seminaries.
That's right.
Some decided to delve in, for example, Fiqh and Usul. Some others, preferred the Holy Quran and Hadith.
That's right.
But yet, there's another category or another trend, okay? Mm-hmm. Who still favor the moral perfection and moral education, and they believe that if someone receives all the pieces of knowledge and
right.
accumulates all of them in himself,
yes.
so long as he himself isn't morally purified or morally well trained,
okay.
all those pieces of knowledge might lead to misleading rather
okay.
than to taking himself
That's
and
right.
The community to the right path.
Okay.
Because of this, the late Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Qazi Tabatabai trained many scholars.
Mm-hmm.
Many people who later on. We know them. We know many of his
yes.
Disciples and students as some of the leading maraji taghlib.
Allama Tabatabai
yes,
was one of them.
Was one of them. Yes.
Yes.
And Ayatollah Khoi, for example.
Okay.
Yes.
Yes. Ayatollah Khoi.
And we find that such kind of training, has led many scholars to the not only to the right path,
mm-hmm.
but they authored educative and instructive books in this.
That's all right. Thank
yes.
you very much, Dr. Fah. Said Mohsen, now we asked Dr. Fah Rouhani very beautifully categorized it into the fiqh and usul one, the hadith one, and the history one, and also the akhlaq and irfan one, and Sayyid Ali Qazi Tabatabai was. But I think Sayyid Ali Qazi Tabatabai had a mixture of all of them. At the same time, he had studies in jurisprudence, in hadith, in history, and all of them. But what made him outstanding was his spiritual wayfaring, spiritual teachings, and his teachings on akhlaq. Was it because of his own teachers? He became interested in this field of study specifically?
Well, generally, when we look at the ulama or the scholars, they are generally, like when we're talking about the teachers or the ulama, especially in these programs, they are generally maraji'.
That's right.
Or at the level of marja'iyya.
Yes.
But on top of that, they have another specialization as well. There is a basic, we can say, principle within the hawza. And this concept is a right concept, that you should become a mujtahid first.
That's right.
And then choose your specialization later.
Okay.
So when you become a mujtahid, it means you're fully educated and you're like you have specialization on the fiqh and usul.
Usul, that's right.
For sure.
Yes.
And the Quran as well.
Yes.
And later, when you know the fiqh, usul, Quran, and hadith, then yes, if you want to go towards the philosophy, you can continue with the philosophy. If you want to continue with the Irfan, you can continue with it. Some people continue with the history, so they can continue their teachings and researches on a specific part or a specific subject.
That's right.
So that's why when we look at these teachers, these scholars, we see them. They had the knowledge of fiqh, usul. They had the knowledge of Quran, they had the knowledge of Hadith.
That's right.
And if a person who is an aliman, who is an arif, if he does not have the knowledge of fiqh and usul,
that's
right. Quran and Hadith,
yes.
he cannot become an arif.
And this is
These
important.
Are the
yes. Being an arif in the framework of Sharia, and considering the Sharia laws. This is very important.
Because Irfan itself, you know, when we talk about Irfan, the basic level of Irfan is to observe the rulings of the Sharia.
That's right.
That's the basic step. That's right. That's the first step, we can say. Like, if anyone wants to become an Arif or he wants to advance in this, we can say, like, a field of education or want to follow it practically, the very first thing he has to do it, he has to follow the rules and the regulations that are set in the Islam.
That's right.
He has to obey what was ordered to him.
Yes.
And he has to forbid from the things that were forbidden. So
but this trend of thought, I mean, I think was very much emphasized and actualized by Mullah Hussein Quli Hamedani.
Yes.
And Sayyid Ali Ghazi Tabatabai was a student of that type of thinking in the Islamic Hawdas. And we know that the Fiqhi Usuli part on that time also criticized him because of such, we can say, teachings. Because the main atmosphere of the houses on that time were inclined towards what? Towards fiqh and usul, or hadith and Qur'an.
This wasn't the real reason, if we say it was inclined towards fiqh and usul and they did not have anything to do with the Irfan. That is wrong. The main reason was, at that time, there was the Sufism. There were the branches of, you know, wrong or Irfani Kadhib.
That's right.
Wrong mysticism.
Fake mysticism.
Yes. Or the general mysticism, you know, that is in the West. These ideas were in the society.
Okay.
And people were following such things.
Mm-hmm.
And in that time, if anyone would come towards this kind of thing, generally the ulama or people used to think like he is one of them.
That's
for,
right.
For example.
Okay.
And that was the main issue. This was one of the reasons.
That's right.
That this was one of the reasons that some of the ulama were against.
Yes. The Irfani type,
and they were against the teachings of the Ayatollah Qazi.
Ayatollah Qazi.
Because we have in the history there were some people who were against Ayatollah Qazi.
Yes.
And then there were some other people who were some other scholars who basically said that the philosophy is like studying philosophy is haram, right. For example.
Yes.
He had studied it from his teachers. So he gained that knowledge. On these two bases, generally he had opposition.
That's right.
He was opposed by some of the scholars of that time.
Especially it is documented, Dr. Fakhrani, that Sayyid Ali Ghazi Tabatabai was a fan or a reader, a constant reader of Ibn al-Arabi and Rumi or Maulavi. And we can say both of these great ulama, I mean Ibn al-Arabi and Maulavi, Maulana, were criticized by some of the strict, I think, Usuli scholars on that time in the Islamic Hawza. But still, Sayyid Ali Ghazi Tabatabai was running and was acting in the framework of Sharia. And this Ma'arif and this Ma'rifa and Irfan that we are talking about is in the framework of the Ahlul Bayt teachings and the Ma'sumin teachings, isn't it?
Yes. Let me indicate that to my experience, it widens the perspective of a scholar to be informed of the views of other, intellectual denominations, I should like to call it, intellectual denominations or intellectual trends. Okay?
That's right.
Reading Ibn al-Arabi or Maulana doesn't mean accepting whatever they have said.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Suppose that, for example, in such a religious community like the seminary in Qom or Najaf, someone focuses on Karl Marx, for example. Okay?
Okay,
can we interpret reading Karl Marx as accepting Karl Marx or Karl Marx's views?
No.
Not necessarily.
Okay.
However, it widens, it broadens the perspective of the person, okay, who wants to say something, okay, that would benefit from, the other people's, achievements, but at the same time doesn't want to be absorbed by them.
That's
okay?
All right.
In my opinion, I'm sure that because I met some of, people who were influenced by the late Ayatollah Ghazi, and they said that the late Ayatollah Ghazi wasn't entirely attached to those thinkings or those ideas. Rather, he felt that it was necessary for him to be informed of those perspectives or those attitudes.
Okay? Yes.
Because of this, he used to study those books, and to some extent, teaching it to some of his special disciples.
Mirza Mahdi Isfahani, a scholar from Mashhad, was one of the main opposers of Sayyid Ali Ghazi. And it was because of their opposition towards philosophy too, and the field of philosophy, you know.
And what's called as Maktab Tafkik in Iran.
Okay, this segregation.
The origination of Maktab Tafkik in Mashhad.
In Mashhad, that's right. And still, they are active over there, the segregation of religious, pure religious teachings from...
This segregation school.
Yes, segregation school from philosophy. That's all right.
Yes.
Thank you very much, Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhrani and Sayyid Mohsen Nawi. We'll continue our discussion on Sayyid Ali Ghazi Tabatabai and his outstanding works in upcoming session of the program. The teacher, it was very kind of you.
You're welcome.
Thank you, brother.
You're welcome.
And thank you very much, dear listeners of iRabi English Radio, the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Also, YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
In the limelight. As governments in multiple EU states struggle to curb an increasingly alarming surge in COVID-19 cases, the Dutch Premier Mark Rutte has apologized and conceded that restrictions reinstated this weekend were lifted too soon. Meanwhile, the French President Emmanuel Macron unveiled a raft of new measures on Monday, 12th of July, including making health certificates mandatory in cafes and restaurants and on planes and long-distance trains from next month. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian's Europe correspondent John Henley. The piece is titled, Dutch PM Sorry for Early Reopening as France Tightens COVID Rules. As governments in multiple European Union states struggle to curb an increasingly alarming surge in COVID-19 cases, the Dutch Prime Minister Mark Rutte has apologized and conceded that restrictions reinstated this weekend were lifted too soon. Meanwhile, France's President Emmanuel Macron unveiled a raft of new measures on Monday, 12th of July, including making health certificates mandatory in cafes and restaurants, and on planes and long-distance trains from next month. While cases are rising, hospital admissions in most EU countries have not so far followed the same curve, prompting officials to suggest that, as vaccination campaigns advance, hospital data should become a bigger factor in responding to the pandemic. Dutch Premier Mark Rutte last week reimposed curbs on restaurants and nightclubs in the Netherlands, and cancelled all events involving large crowds until at least 14th of August, as new cases rose almost sevenfold, from a rolling seven-day average of 49 for every million people on 4th of July to nearly 330 at the weekend. What we thought would be possible turned out not to be in practice, he said on Monday. We had poor judgment, which we regret and which we apologize. At least 30 event organizers have launched joint legal proceedings over the U-turn. The Dutch Health Minister, Hugo de Jong, said last week that holidays could be affected by the surge, but he was hopeful that other European Union countries would look at hospital data rather than infections when debating quarantine or test requirements on Dutch travelers. 2 weeks ago, all the signals were green, Hugo de Jong said. Now there is reason to intervene. This is unprecedented. However, Dutch hospital admissions remain low at 2.7 million, down from a peak of more than 100 per million in early April. Meanwhile, France's President Emmanuel Macron said in a televised address on Monday, 12th of July, that French health workers who had not been vaccinated by September would face sanctions and health certificates proving vaccination, a negative test or COVID immunity would be required in cinemas, theatres and at concerts from this month. From August, the certificate will also be required in cafes and restaurants. New infections in France have surged by 65% in a week, from an average of 34 to 56 for every million people. President Macron said PCR tests, which have been free in France until now, would have to be paid for from the end of the summer holidays as part of a concerted drive to encourage the entire population to get vaccinated, the only sure path out of the crisis. As in much of Europe and the United States, France's rate of first-dose vaccinations has started to slow as it begins running up against more vaccine-hesitant or hard-to-reach groups, potentially threatening the goal of herd immunity. So far, 53% of the total population in France have had one dose of the vaccine and 39% are fully vaccinated. Other countries that have experienced way rapid surges include the continent's most popular holiday destinations such as Spain, Portugal and Greece. Cases in Greece and Spain have more than doubled in the past week, from 7-day averages of 69 and 157 per million of the population to 176 and 316 respectively. The Catalonia region in northeastern Spain, which includes Barcelona, has reimposed curbs on nightlife in an effort to tame an increase mainly among unvaccinated young people. Nearly half of Portugal, where average daily infections have risen from 203.7 to 265.6 for every million people in the past week, is back under a nighttime curfew, with several regions also now requiring a vaccination certificate or negative test to book into a hotel or eat indoors in a restaurant. "We continue to observe a worsening of the pandemic," a Portuguese government spokesperson, Mariana Vieira da Silva, said last week, adding that 60 Portuguese municipalities now represented a high risk of transmission, up from 45 in the previous week. New infections in Germany are rising more slowly, from an average of 6.8 per million to 9, an increase of 32%, with new weekly hospital admissions remaining low at 1.7 a million. Authorities aim to focus on hospital admissions rather than infections, German media have reported. Cases ticked up last week after 2 months of steady decline, and the German health minister, Jens Spahn, has said lifting the remaining restrictions will depend on vaccination rates, with social gatherings of more than 10 people not from the same household still banned for those who are not fully vaccinated. While 90% of the over 60s will soon be vaccinated, it will take a big publicity drive to reach a rate of 85% among the younger population, the German health minister confirmed. About 57% of Germany's total population have received at least one dose of the vaccine, and almost 39% are fully vaccinated. The German daily The Bild reported on Monday that Robert Koch Institute, RKI, the national disease control agency in Germany, was pushing for hospital admissions to be an additional leading factor when assessing the state of the pandemic. Citing a Robert Koch Institute document, The Bild said the agency believed that several indicators would still be necessary for evaluation, but their weighting should change, owing to a decrease in the proportion of severe cases due to widespread vaccination. Experts have said the Delta variant of the coronavirus could account for 70% of all cases in Europe by early next month, rising to 90% by the beginning of September. We'll be right back.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked.
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by famous Iranian Shiite orator and lecturer, Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
امیر فرمود هر موقع من تو خونه میرفتم هر موقع این تعبیر هر موقع داره که تو خونه میرفتم.
امام علی علیه السلام states, whenever and at any time I went to my house, Fatima to Zahra, my wife, would relieve the pain and sadness of my heart and soul. This sentence of Imam Ali alayhi salam shows that Hazrat Fatima al-Zahra had a happy and peaceful soul. And this is in contrast to the sad and sick image of Hazrat Zahra in the minds of some Muslims. Only for 75 to 90 days after the demise of the Prophet Muhammad, Hazrat Zahra was sad and was injured. For her whole life, Hazrat Fatima al-Zahra was happy and had a serene soul and mind. She always had a smile on her face, as mentioned by Imam Ali alayhi salam.
امیر علیه السلام میفرمود که تو طول عمرش زهرا تو طول زندگی که با هم دیگه داشتیم.
امام علی علیه السلام in another description about Hazrat Fatima to Zahra states, never I found in my whole life Fatima to make me angry, and never did I make her angry in my lifetime. Now you might say Imam Ali alayhi salam and Hazrat Fatima to Zahra were infallible, and the infallible must act this way. The answer is, we have many examples in the lives of non-masum or non-infallibles who acted like the masum or infallible too, because the role models were from among the infallible household of Prophet Muhammad.
ف
Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Fi amanillah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Mujahideen Khalq group sided with the Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein when the Ba'athist regime attacked Iran in 1980. The group claims to have fought for the Iranian people, yet it has the blood of thousands of Iranian civilians on its hands. This year, the annual three-day meeting of the MKO terrorist group is hosted by Albania. The group gathers hired supporters among several former and current American and European officials to deliver paid speeches. This year, several high-profile Western politicians, including Slovenian Prime Minister Janez Janša, a number of U.S. lawmakers, as well as former Secretary of State Mike Pompeo, are among invitees. Slovenian Prime Minister Janez Janša also delivered a speech at the conference that drew harsh criticism from Iran and promoted the Iranian Foreign Ministry to summon the Slovenian ambassador to Tehran. In a statement on Sunday, the ministry slammed the Slovenian Prime Minister's move as unacceptable and undiplomatic. Angered by the participation of Iranians in the June presidential election, Pompeo claimed that the vote was a boycott.
The program of sanctions and pressure employed by the Trump administration needs to remain the model for engagement with Iran if we want to ensure the security of the American people and better lives for the Iranian people. In Washington, D.C., there is much consensus, as evidenced by the overwhelming support for the sanctions regime that we put into place.
In response, the Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman said the MKO is a terrorist cult having the blood of Iranian people on its hands. Saeed Khatibzadeh denounced Western politicians, including Pompeo, for selling themselves cheap to the Europe-hosted circus. He also accused the West of shameful hypocrisy driven by an insatiable thirst for money and anti-Iran obsession.
Well, I think it's fairly obvious that the MKO is being supported by the Western countries because it is essentially carrying out imperialist interests. Obviously, the MKO is right there in design in order to overthrow the Iranian government and place some kind of cult activity inside the country. I mean, it's very clear that they're being used as a proxy force to fight the Iranian government.
Iran has always complained that the West's support for a terrorist group such as MKO violates the UN Charter and international norms. The Mujahideen Khalq organization has conducted numerous assassinations and bombings against Iranian statesmen and civilians since the 1979 victory of Iran's Islamic Revolution. Out of the nearly 17,000 Iranians killed in different terrorist attacks over the past four decades, about 12,000 of them have fallen victim to the MKO. MKO's rift with Iran worsened when its leader, Masoud Rajavi, aligned with former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein in the eight-year Iran-Iraq War in the 1980s. MKO received funding, weapons, ammunition, vehicles, and the use of land in exchange for its support for Saddam. Despite all the crimes committed by the MKO, it is not currently listed by any Western country as a terrorist organization. The European Union and the US that often claim to be anti-terrorism rather removed the MKO from their lists of terror organizations in 2009 and 2012 respectively. Ever since, the West has changed its stance toward the MKO, propagating it not only as an opposition group, but misses no chance to fund the group and lobby in its favor by putting a blind eye to how the MKO spilled the blood of innocent people.
So this is a long-standing policy by the United States, and it shows that the U.S. is not interested in fighting terrorism whatsoever. They're very fond of being able to use terrorists to their own ends, to carry out their own means whenever it's in their interest to do so.
The West's support for the hated MKO group has added to a more feeling of distrust among Iranians toward the Western governments. West support for a terrorist cult only exposes their double standards when it comes to terrorist organizations. Haiti's President Jovenel Moïse was killed during an attack on his private residence in the capital of Port-au-Prince on early Wednesday. Haiti's First Lady was also wounded in the attack and evacuated to a hospital in Miami for treatment. She later accused enemies of sending mercenaries to kill the president and his family to thwart democratic changes in the country. That's why none of the Moïse's guards were injured in the attack. Moreover, Haitian officials have not yet provided a motive for the assassination or explained how the killers got past Moïse's security detail. Haitian police says they have identified 28 people in connection to the fatal shooting, of which two were U.S. citizens. The rest, all Colombian, remain at large. The Colombian Defense Ministry says initial findings suggest that several of the attackers have been retired members of the Colombian military. Colombian police have confirmed that four companies were involved in the assassination of the Haitian president. The companies recruited Colombian nationals who traveled to Haiti through the neighboring Dominican Republic. On the other hand, when pressed on reports that two Haitian Americans were involved with the assassination, the White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki declined to comment. This arouses suspicions about possible U.S. involvement. After all, the U.S. has a track record when it comes to these types of operations. In 2020, two U.S. citizens were arrested in Venezuela. The Venezuelan president, Nicolas Maduro, accused Washington of plotting to invade his country, overthrow, and assassinate him. Maduro claimed that the invaders were trained and funded by the U.S. and Colombia. Also, there was the infamous Bay of Pigs operation. 50 years ago, a group of some 1,500 Cuban exiles, trained and financed by the CIA, launched an ill-fated invasion of Cuba from the sea in the Bay of Pigs. The plan was to overthrow Fidel Castro and his revolution. Furthermore, the U.S. track record in Haiti speaks volumes in how the U.S. has treated the country. A simple history check reveals the deep U.S. involvement in this tiny island nation. In 1914, the U.S. sent Marines into Haiti. It gained complete control over Haitian finances and the right to intervene in Haiti whenever the U.S. government deemed necessary at the time. The U.S. government also forced the election of a new pro-American president by the Haitian legislature in August 1915. The selection of a president that did not represent the choice of the Haitian populace increased unrest in Haiti. Meanwhile, Haiti has been struggling with a wave of extreme violence, a growing humanitarian crisis, and a worsening coronavirus pandemic, and now the assassination of Moïse has thrown the country into deeper turmoil, as his death leaves a power vacuum.
However, we do know for sure the United States that this solves a lot of problems for the United States regarding its interest in Haiti and their support for Jovenel Moïse and that administration. It was an untenable situation. They had already been supporting him through a very suspect, abolishing of the Constitution. He extended his term. Now he was ruling by decree, and they were about to force on the Haitian people another election and a new constitution under very, you know, circumstances in which the Haitian people didn't want. Clearly, the masses of Haitian people were in the street.
Haitian President Jovenel Moïse's death has led to confusion about who is the legitimate person to lead the country of 11 million people. Claude Joseph, who had resigned as prime minister, took charge of the government and named himself acting president in the hours after the assassination. Ariel Henry, whom Moïse had named prime minister but had not yet taken office, also claims he should be in charge. Furthermore, Joseph Lambert, who leads what remains of the Haitian Senate, joined two others seeking to rule the nation, announced that he was voted provisional president by his fellow senators Friday evening. With tensions high in the capital, crowds of people took to the streets Thursday night, burning cars and demanding justice. Meanwhile, the COVID-19 pandemic has been worsening in Haiti. According to the United Nations Children's Agency, Haiti was the only country in the Western Hemisphere to not have received a single dose of the COVID-19 vaccine. At the same time, according to the World Bank, the country is facing a dire economic situation.